Well, let's open the scriptures this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading there at very first verse. We've come through Paul's teaching concerning the day of the Lord and the events that precede and come after that day. And we know that that day of the Lord is a time of judgment and wrath and sore displeasure from the hand of God upon those that not only reject Christ but persecute his followers. During that time, there are going to be two great personages in the person of Antichrist and the false prophet. Jesus had prophesied that I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. There is one coming in his own name and him you will receive. Here in chapter 3, he's come to a conclusion of his admonition to the believers. And there are some things that he wants them to remember as Christian people. And we could even call them the five P's. You might think of them as five P's in a pod. And they all begin with P. So as we go through them, we're going to see prayer, preservation, protection, perseverance, and patience. Now, I know that that's quick to write down. So as we go through it, I'll try to highlight those P's once again so that you make sure that you have them. Let's begin reading here at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that you may be we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So the first P that we have in the pod is prayerfulness. And Paul is the only apostle that requests prayer for himself. And that gives me a little bit of humility, because if the apostle Paul needed prayer, so does Ken Lawson. And so do you, if you're saved by the grace of God. And as we look at it, there are actually two key requests that Paul has for his people. I really do believe that Paul was comforted in his heart and encouraged by the prayers of the saints. And I know over the years that there have been people that have come up to me and said, Pastor Ken, I am praying for you. And that is so special and so important to me in my spirituality, to know that there are prayer warriors out there that are holding me up in prayer. And the entire church. So don't look at prayer as something that can be taken or left. It is actually the heartbeat of the church, the body of Christ, as we bring our request to him. So the first thing that he prays for, requesting prayer for himself, is that the word of the Lord have free course. Now, this term, free course, actually comes from the racetrack. It has to do with running the race that is before us, to lay aside all sin and anything that may beset us from the race that is before us. And in the Bible, the Christian life is represented under three figures. First of all, we stand fast and firmly for the Lord and the doctrine of grace. So we are in a standing position. Then we have what is called the kneeling position, where we kneel before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ. We intercede on behalf of others, and especially God's preachers and His servants. So we have a stand, we have a kneeling, and then we sit before God because we are at rest as far as our salvation is concerned. We don't have to wonder and worry if we're going to make it to heaven, because God assures us that in Christ we're already there in the glory. Praise God. So we have those three positions, and then we have what is called the walk of the believer, in which we conduct ourselves in a manner befitting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to adorn the gospel of Christ by the way that we live, the way that we interact one with another, the way that we react to adversity, and we might even say frustrations in our life. Let's face it, there are so many frustrations in our life. Last night, when I was thinking about bringing this video, I took it out of my video and I laid it down somewhere, and I walked around the house for about 15 minutes looking for it, and I found it on top of the television. Well, there was 15 minutes wasted out of my valuable life that could have been doing something really fun. But frustrations are there, and certainly in marriages that's true. In families, when we have children that have their own will, we have frustrations. And how we handle that, the joy and the peace that God gives to us, speaks volumes to other people of how we handle adversity. And that we must have a person and a power in our life that it keeps us on the straight and narrow. And then finally, we have what is called the race, or the running of the race. And when you're really on fire for the Lord, it's almost as if you are in a race to reach the finish line. And I guess we could say, spiritually speaking, that the finish line would either be our death physically, or the rapture when the Lord comes for us. And we have a hope that fades not away, called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So all of those positions of the Christian life are absolutely essential for the healthy development of the church, the body of Christ. It's true individually, and it's true as a church body. And Paul says, my prayer is that the word of God have free course in the world. It was confined to Israel during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, it was a continuation of that Jewish program. But now, with the onset of the dispensation of grace, through the revelation of the mystery and the grace message, Paul's ministry was reaching out to the whole world. And he says, it's just like I have a racetrack in front of me, and I don't want hurdles there when I'm trying to run the 100-yard dash. You know, you talk about the story of the Olympics, and, you know, here's the guys all lining up for the 100-yard dash, and they look up, and the hurdles are still there that should have been removed. And Paul says, through the providence of God, I am praying that this word that I am preaching will have free course throughout the whole world. I don't think that he meant to take away all opposition and persecution, because we find in the book of Acts that when the persecution was the hottest against the believers, the word of God continued even in a more glorious vein against the backdrop of man's darkness and rebellion. Let me show you a few examples of that, just to look at it. In Acts chapter 17, if you keep your place here, and we'll be coming back to 2 Thessalonians, but Acts chapter 17, and we could give several examples of this, but this one is as good as any of them that I know.
Here was Paul coming to the city of Thessalonica. Now, this epistle was written to the Thessalonians, so they were well familiar with this particular thing that happened in their city. And here in chapter 17 and verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." They were kind of like the bullies or the dregs of society. "And they gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come here also.'" Now, they were really turning the world right side up. But when you're upside down and you think that that's right side up, then right side up looks upside down, right? And so here we have it, that the gospel was bringing clarity and light to the hearts of so many people in this city. And wouldn't you know, the enemy of the truth didn't like it, and he was out there to oppose. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they always tried to pull this treason card. You know, if they couldn't get him in violating the law of Moses, they tried to use it as treason against Caesar. Well, it didn't quite work here. And so it said, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go." So they were whisked away to Berea. And we find that they were not content just to cause trouble in Thessalonica. These people went all the way to Berea, following Paul, hounding him. And through all of this, one of the greatest churches of the New Testament was established right there in that city of Thessalonica. And it became a model church for all others to emulate and to follow. And part of the health, I believe, was that resistance against the truth. And we sometimes wonder why it is that we have people come to our church and you see them once or twice and then they just kind of drift away and, you know, what happened to them? Well, either they didn't know the Lord or they had a very shallow root. And maybe if our country had a persecution like what is going on behind the bamboo curtain in some of these countries that have Muslims at the head of it, or even the nation of Israel is a very anti-Christian nation, and how believers are treated there. Maybe that would key us up and make us more determined to stand for the truth, rightly divided. So there we have it at Thessalonica. And even Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "Pray for me, that I may open my mouth boldly to speak the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." Paul had a healthy sense of his own cowardice, his own nothingness, his own lack of strength to stand firmly in the midst of opposition. Only through the power of the Lord would he be able to do this. I believe that Paul thought that prayer changed things. A lot of people say, well, everything's already preordained. Before the foundation of the world, God has preordained or pre-planned everything that will happen or everything that will happen. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that all through the Bible, we have free will of people making decisions. Some for good, some for evil, and some are gray or in between. And without that freedom, there's no accountability. There is no culpability before God because they're just fulfilling God's will. So we have to be very careful about that, that God does put a responsibility upon the believer and also the unbeliever as to whether to receive or to reject. You remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem that very last time, right before his crucifixion, and he began to weep over the city of Jerusalem. And I don't think that he was weeping about that temple that he knew would be destroyed. God could build 1,000 temples if he wanted to. I don't think that he was weeping about the brick and the mortar and the stones that would be destroyed from that city. He was weeping concerning the people of that city and what he knew their judgment was to be because of their rebellion and their unbelief. And he said, "How I would have taken you as a mother hen and taken you under my wings to protect you, but now you have rejected the only thing that is going to save you." And sure enough, the Romans came in just a few years after, and they leveled the city and the temple. And there were nearly, they said, over 1 million Jews perished in that judgment. Well, that's a horrible thing. And yet, the hour was there where Israel could have reached out and received her Messiah, and then all of that would have been avoided. Pray for us, Paul says, that the word of the Lord may have free course. And that word of the Lord was the grace message. The word of the Lord for Moses' day was the law. And that was what brought health and divine healing to the people. But under grace, it is the message of the mystery, how that Christ died for our sins and rose again. How that we can become members of his body by one divine baptism. And we are all members one of another. And so much of this truth that was really radical for the time that Paul was preaching that. And also he says that that same word may be glorified. Now this word glorified is very interesting in the original language. It has the idea of to be preserved. We had prayerfulness, now we have preservation. And here we see that the circumstances were such that the Word of God was in a position to be glorified. Now the glory of the Lord is the outshining of everything that God is. His love, His truth, His mercy, His loving kindness, His holiness, His judgment. All of that and much more is really comprehended in the glory of God. And this book that we now call the Bible, the completed Word of God, contains within it Jesus Christ and His glory on every page. Now, it's true that some pages have more glory than others. Paul said that that old covenant that we now know as the law had a glory associated with it. That Moses, when he came down from the mountaintop, his face was shining with the glory of God as he received those Ten Commandments. But Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look to the end of that which is to be abolished. And even today, when the Jewish people in their synagogues open up the Torah and read from it, their eyes are covered. They don't see that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in those very passages. And one of the beautiful things about the New Testament is that it unlocks the Old Testament. We looked this morning in the temple, for example, that there we had the types, the pictures, and now in Christ we have the reality. We have the antitype, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types. And so when we come to this portion of Scripture called the Grace Message, that is where the glory of God is full orbed, and we can see it with the eyes of faith. Prayerfulness and preservation, that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And this word delivered, we have that idea of preservation, to be rescued. And I remember a time in the book of Acts where Paul went to the temple and he tried to speak to his brethren, the Jews, and he told about the ministry of Jesus and so forth. And then when he mentioned that word Gentiles, or the people of the nations, the Jews became enraged, because they were always taught that we are the people of God. And now Paul is saying that the Gentiles also are being brought in? Yes. And that enraged him, and they began to beat him. And finally, one of the centurions came with his men, and they rescued Paul. I believe that this was a prayer that saved Paul during that time. He was rescued from that mob that wanted to tear him limb from limb. And those same people made an oath to God that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Now, can you imagine that? Before God, they swore that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And Jesus himself said, there's coming a day that those that kill you will think that they're doing God's service, that they're serving God. But they weren't. They were serving the enemy. And that shows that you can be religious, you can be sincere, and be completely wrong in what you're doing and how you're thinking. But God preserved them, I believe, through the prayers of the saints. And Paul lived a long and fruitful life in the Lord. And even toward the end, he said, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and now there is a crown of righteousness that's laid away for me that the Lord is going to give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So it's wonderful to see the providence and the salvation of God in the Christian life. He calls them unreasonable and wicked men. Very religious, very orthodox, but also very unreasonable and wicked. And how unreasonable is it to make an oath before God that you will not eat or drink before you kill somebody? Not too good. Well, he says all men have not faith. That goes without saying. This particular word faith can be used subjectively and also objectively. For example, we normally think of faith as being objective, that we put our faith into somebody or something, and hopefully today you're putting your faith in your chair because you're sitting there, and you're pretty certain it's not going to collapse and, you know, give you the broken bones and the backache. But anyway, you have faith in an object. And you might put faith in me to do a certain thing. You might ask me to do that, and you said, I know Pastor Ken, and you know, he's a faithful guy. But maybe what you don't know is that Pastor Ken is also forgetful. So sometimes it's not good to put your faith in a pastor. But when you put your faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never disappointed. Also, there is the subjective angle to faith, and that means that if I put my faith in you to do a certain ministry, you better keep faith with me. That is, you must be dependable and trustworthy. There is a fidelity that is involved there in that relationship. And so it is with God. And here, this word faith can be either subjective, objective, or both. The unbeliever in Jesus Christ does not have Jesus as an object of his faith, nor is he trusting in Jesus to be faithful to him. And these people that have cancer diagnosis or have been in a horrible accident, or maybe they have wayward children, how is it that they get through these horrible things without faith? And you look at them and they're beaten down, they're depressed, and, you know, they're not following the Lord. I don't believe that Paul ever got depressed. I believe he got the blues now and then, but I don't think that it ever went to a deep-seated depression. And it was because he was always connected with his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord was always there to comfort him. The prayers of the saints did a great deal to uplift Paul, both physically and spiritually. Did you know that there is an element of our grace movement that doesn't believe in praying for all things? They only believe in praying for spiritual things. So that when we pray for sick people, that's really not in God's will, because that's not a spiritual issue. That has to do with our physical bodies. If we pray for divine protection on the road as somebody is traveling, that is not the will of God, they would say, because that is not a spiritual issue. And what they believe is following Paul's prayers of preaching and praying for spiritual verities such as power, knowledge, wisdom, that sort of thing. And I thought, my, if that's all I had to pray for, my prayer life would be awfully short. And I think that there needs to be a balance in prayer. That anything that is on your heart, that is bothering you or is an issue, you bring that thing before the Lord and you just pour your heart out. He wants to hear from you. Whether it's an illness, an accident, a loss of employment, road mercies, whatever it may be, a wayward child or grandchild, he wants to hear from you. Now, he's not obligated to answer in the way that you pray it. Because as the Lord Jesus, we should always pray, not my will, but yours, Lord. Amen. And God is not going to twist arms, I do not believe, or manipulate people to do his will. It's a free will thing all the way through. And God wants our hearts. Isn't that true? He wants our hearts. So you pray for that, but as a balance, pray for spiritual understanding and growing in the things of the Lord. I think sometimes in our prayer life, right here at the church, we have a list of maybe a dozen people with illnesses, and that's wonderful. That's a wonderful ministry. But don't forget to pray about the spiritual things, that I may grow in grace and in knowledge, that the Lord will give me a greater appetite for him, that I can have an intimacy with my Lord that is so very special that it brings tears to my eyes. That kind of a relationship is really what we need. But the Lord is faithful. That's verse number 3. And here it tells us specifically what the faithfulness entails, that he will establish you and keep you from evil. This keeping from evil is really the word preservation. We have prayer, preservation, and now we have protection. Protection in verse number 3. The believer's confidence is based upon God's faithfulness. Isn't that true? Our confidence is based upon God's faithfulness. God is faithful, and that's part of His holiness. He could not be holy and separate from sin if He was in any way unreliable. The word establish, we would say establish today. It's the same word. And Paul says, now unto Him that is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. If you want your roots to go deep down into the fertile soil of God's grace, you have to learn about the mystery. And it's a whole program of grace that God has outlined in His epistles. And I've spoken about it quite often here at the church. We have excellent materials back there in the foyer, all about the revelation of the mystery. That is what establishes us. I really do believe the evil here is not evil generally, but it has a definite article in front of it. In the original Greek, there is a definite article, literally the evil. And you might think, well, it could be the Antichrist, because he's spoken about that in chapter 2. And Paul said, you have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So by means of the rapture, we're going to be taken out before that man ever appears on the scene. But I also believe that this could be the evil one, the devil. And we know that Paul says something about spiritual armor that we can put up on our lives, that we can be shielded from the fiery darts of the wicked one. And I believe that if we keep our relationship pure and intimate with the Lord, that that will certainly be the case, that the Lord will protect us. Not that the Lord can kill us, but He can trick us. He can intimidate us. And we have to get that mindset that the more that we're intimidated, the more that we are vowing to stand before God in His power. And we have this confidence in you, in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things that we command you. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You are the man of grace, and now you're talking about commandments? Yes. Did you know that in Paul's epistles, there are over 350 commands that are written in the imperative case, that is, in the form of a commandment? So just because we're under grace doesn't mean that there aren't commands to obey. Remember, Paul said, if any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I command you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul says, I'm giving you commandments, but don't think it's coming out of my imagination. It comes directly by revelation from the Lord. And Paul stands in the same position to us Gentiles under grace as Moses stood to the Jewish people under the law. And if you're a Jewish person here today, you are a part of the world to which Paul ministered, and the revelation came to the world. So you might say, well, I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm not a Gentile. But remember, in this dispensation, in God's estimation, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no difference now. Man may make that difference, but spiritually, before God, there is no difference between them. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for the Gentile is good for those that call themselves Jews as well. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Isn't that a wonderful expression? We have confidence in the Lord touching your spirituality. In Philippians chapter 3, he said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and have confidence in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, in ourselves. We put our confidence in the Lord concerning what he's doing in the life of the believer. That's where we put our confidence. That they will do and will continue to do the things that are commanded for them. And finally, we've had prayer, we've had preservation, we've had protection in verse 3. In verse 4, we have something that we call perseverance. That is, persevering in the commands of God. And finally, verse 5, patience. There we have our five P's in the pod. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Love and patience. What a combination. Those are part of the fruit of the Spirit, are they not? And if we think of the patience of Christ, what he went through when he ministered among sinners on planet Earth. I remember one time, it seemed almost like Jesus was going to lose it because he said, you still don't understand? How much longer do I have to be with you people? And, you know, if anybody, Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth, and he got short with his own people and smote that rock twice when the Lord said, just speak to it. And but Jesus never lost his temper. He never acted inappropriately. And I think Paul is intimating here that if we are connected with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will guide us in that love of Christ. That self-sacrificial love that he exhibited on the cross, we can give our lives to each other as well. And even though people may misunderstand us, we are going to have patience with each other. We need patience as parents, as spouses, as people working under bosses that are not Christian people. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to direct your hearts and your path into the love of God. And that's how we grow in grace. That is the essence of spiritual maturity today, is the love of Christ that controls our hearts. He said, we can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if we don't have that, it's just like banging the pots and pans together. We can have the knowledge of all the mysteries in the Bible, and if we have not love, it's all for nothing. We can have faith to remove mountains, but if we don't have love, God is not impressed. He said, I want Christ to grow and to develop within you. And the more of that blessed image that I can see in your life, the closer our relationship is going to be as believers with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we close in prayer today, we know how far short that each of us have fallen. And we pray that this day might be a new day, that we can resolve once again to walk in the liberty of your Spirit, to understand the grace message, not only in the head, but in the heart, that we can see the Lord Jesus develop and grow and mature in our lives, individually and as a church body. We pray this, that our love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that our patient waiting for Jesus Christ will not be in vain, because your faithfulness has promised that that day is coming where the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and we are listening for that shout. We pray that we live our lives in view of that blessed hope, that it may grab our hearts. We thank you, Father, for each other and for the Lord Jesus. Amen.